So as you all may know, we are concluding today our sermon series called Reset, which is focusing on Amos, the book of Amos. And today we'll be covering, which was just read to us, Amos chapter 9, verse 1 to 15. But before we do get started, let's bow our heads for a quick word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that we can come together in your name once again, particularly to physically be together in your house this morning. Though the COVID and the pandemic is still very, very much around, we want to thank you that we can be able to enjoy fellowship as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ in your house this morning. Lord, we ask that as we do come together to read your word and to hear it being preached, we ask that you would open our ears, open our hearts and minds to receive your word, to be receptive to it. And also for myself, Lord, as I preach, that you would guide my words so that I could preach your word with clarity and with humility as well, Lord. So, Lord, we just ask that you just go before us now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I'm going to start this morning's sermon by probably giving away just how old I am. So I do see a few young faces in the crowd, so this probably bears some explanation. Because I'm going to tell you a story about one time that I was in a video store. So everyone knows what a video store is, right? You know, a Blockbuster. So back in the day, if you wanted to watch something at home that wasn't on TV, you would have to physically get up and drive to a store and browse and borrow those movies and bring them back and watch them. So just wanted to explain that reference. If you don't know, please ask your parents. Well, many years ago, when I was in a video store renting movies, you know, I was browsing through the shelves, as you do, looking at movies, and I had a couple in my hand. And then this kid comes up to me, you know, who's probably, I don't know, 9 or 10 probably. And without looking up at me, he kind of tugs my shirt and then just start looking through the videos that I was holding in my hands. And, you know, as he was doing that, he just started saying, "Oh, so which ones are we getting?" And I was just frozen a little bit in shock at that moment, not quite sure what to say. But that didn't faze the kid. The kid, still looking down, thumbing through my rental selection, didn't look up or realize. And the whole time, what I assumed was his brother or a friend was about 5 feet away trying to get his attention, doing that thing that, you know, that whisper scream thing that kids try to do. It's like, "Oi, it's not Dad." You know, but this kid was totally clueless, kept on talking, looking through my videos, saying, you know, "Yeah, why are we getting this one for? We've seen it already." And eventually, I kind of got over my shock and blurted out something like, "Because I haven't, and I don't think you should come to my house." You know, at this point, the kid finally looks up, and he sees me, and, you know, the blood drains from his face in horror. And he starts backing away, tripping and, you know, stumbling in embarrassment, saying, "Oh, sorry. And he runs off with his brother, as I assume what all good siblings do, making fun of him and laughing the whole time as they disappeared, never to be seen again. Well, why do I bring this up? Well, over the past few Sundays, we've seen the people of Israel fail to heed the warnings of Amos and the impending judgment of God. You know, in a way, they were a bit like that kid in the video store, weren't they? Either blissfully or willfully ignoring the words of others, calling out the error of their ways. But rather than just a simple social mistake or embarrassment, the Israelites were guilty of something much more serious. They were courting disaster with the Lord. You see, they were too busy caught up in living lives of immorality and sinfulness, and they didn't realize just how much they had strayed from the Lord and offended him. Greed, pride, exploitation of the weak. They did it all and then had the audacity to scoff when Amos declared judgment on other nations. And yet, when Amos turned the mirror onto them and proclaimed warnings of judgment from the Lord against them, they stood firm in their stubbornness. But now we're reaching that final chapter, and it was slowly starting to dawn on them just how deep they were in trouble. From verses 1 to 7, Amos paints the picture of inescapable destruction. Verse 1 begins with the fifth and final vision in the book of Amos. But what's different here is that whereas previous visions began with Amos saying, "This is what the Lord showed me," this final vision is almost much more visceral, much more in your face. It opens with, "I saw the Lord." And what that implies is, judgment is here. Show and tell time is over. The main event's starting. The curtain's parting, and Israel had front row seats. The earthquake that was referenced and hinted at throughout the previous chapters, it was now unleashed in Amos's vision. But this was not any ordinary earthquake, was it? We can see when we read in this verse that it didn't start from the foundations of the ground like any natural disaster. No, it came from above, striking the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shook. This was very clearly an act of God, wasn't it? This was the force of his judgment coming down onto the people. Now, beginning his retribution with the destruction of the altar, that was also significant too. You know, as we learned in previous chapters, the people had placed so much emphasis on their shrines and symbols and places of worship instead of the one that they were worshiping. So God, by destroying the temple at Bethel, was in essence cutting off the symbols that gave them access to God. He was very, very truly trying to make a point here. Now that their access was then cut off by God, Amos then makes it clear as we get into verses 2 to 4 that not only would they have no access, but there would also be no hiding from God. Now, did any of you play hide and seek when you were kids? Or now? I'm not judging. I know I have two young kids, so I probably play hide and seek more than I even watch Netflix, so that's fine. Well, if you do remember when you were a kid, do you remember when you'd find a really good hiding spot? Like, I don't know, a cupboard in the laundry or something like that. And do you remember what did you do when the seeker came into the room that you're hiding in? You know, what would you do? I'm sure you all had the same tricks as I did. You know, you'd do everything in your power not to be found, right? You know, you would hold your breath because for some reason you think you breathe really loudly, so you just try to stop breathing. Or you stay really still, don't move. And if all else fails, you pulled out, you had the ace up your sleeve, right? You close your eyes really tight because somehow that made a difference. And sometimes, with all those fancy tricks, somehow you stay hidden and you'd be successful. Well, Amos makes it very clear in these verses that if you try to play hide and seek with God, you're going to lose every single time, no matter what tricks you have up your sleeve. You see, the attribute of God as an ever-present and faithful Heavenly Father is something that was always taken as a great source of comfort for the Israelites. You know, we can see this expressed really wonderfully by King David in Psalm 139, verse 7 to 10, which I'll read for you. It says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." It's wonderful, isn't it? But what is wonderful in verse 2 to 4, Amos turns this sentiment almost on his head. You see, just as God is always there to help and guide us, it also means that there is absolutely no escape when he judges and punishes us. And for the Israelites facing the wrath of God, his attribute of being all-knowing and ever-present turned from this wonderful dream almost into their worst nightmare. We can read, "Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes on them for evil and not for good." You can see here, God makes it really clear. He has given them every chance to be spared if they turn from their ways and repent. But they have continued in their sinful ways. So he really does mean business now, doesn't he? There was no more cryptic visions or talk of plumb lines. There was no more hinting at consequences or suggesting at the threat of punishment. God's words were very direct, sharp, and crystal clear what the consequences would be if they continued in their actions. Now, before the critics could cry out that, you know, maybe such behavior from God was inconsistent with his loving character, or maybe even doubt God's ability to carry out this judgment, Amos then takes verses 5 to 6 to remind the Israelites who exactly they were dealing with, that this was a God that could back up everything he said. See, this was a God who could melt the earth with a touch. This is a God who parted the mighty Nile River. This is a God whose kingdom extends from the heights of the heavens to the depths of the sea. This is a God who carved the waters and crafted the earth as he saw fit. And this is the Lord, the almighty ruler of heaven and earth. You know, when I was young, I guess I would have what you would say a hearing problem. Maybe you guys did too. You see, when my parents would tell me to do something, like turn off the TV and do your homework, or, you know, put your dirty socks in the laundry basket and not on the floor right next to the laundry basket, for some reason, I wouldn't hear them. My ears would just stop working. You know, it might be hereditary too with my two kids, I don't know. Well, you know, I wouldn't hear them no matter how much they'd say it. And it was only when my mom or my dad would come into the room and glare at me with that deadly stare that only parents seem to get, that my ears would suddenly start functioning again. You know, it was only then that I'd realized that I'd run out of luck and I was in real trouble. You know, I'd ignored the kind requests, I'd ignored the warnings, even the ultimatums. So when I got that death stare from my parents, I knew that I'd have to face the music. You know, the Israelites seemed to be suffering from the same problem, didn't they? And Amos was there to remind them that even though God loves the sinner, he hates sin. And by choosing to continue living in sin, the Israelites were inviting the discipline of God. And what the Israelites were hearing weren't just empty threats or the tantrums of a jealous God. No, in these verses, the Lord's reminding them that he's not only a loving God, but also the holy and righteous creator of all things. This means he has the power to carry out everything he has said and shown to them through Amos. You see, in these verses, the Israelites are left in no doubt who exactly they had angered, disobeyed, and insulted. As we move on into verse 7, Amos then starts to dig a little deeper into just how far they'd fallen as God's chosen people. Verse 7 recalls what we learned in chapter 3, where the Israelites had started to believe that their status as God's chosen people somehow made them immune from judgment. You see, the Israelites held up their exodus from Egypt as one of those key pillars of proof that they were God's special people, and he had their back no matter what. But God reminds them now that, yes, while they are his special people, and he did deliver them, he also brought about the migrations of Israel's neighbors, such as the Philistines, the Armenians, the Ethiopians. Now, the reason God was bringing this up, it wasn't to say that, or to suggest that the Israelites were no longer his special people. No, far from it. What he was doing was pointing out just how far they'd fallen away due to their pride and disobedience as God's people. You see, to remember the wonderful act of deliverance without recognizing the one who delivered was really to be no different from the other nations that unknowingly owed their migrations to God. What the Israelites had done was they had taken the blessings of their special relationship with God, not as an act of love and generosity, but almost something that they were entitled to. The Israelites' special status, it should have inspired them to live a holy and righteous life, to shine as lights to the neighboring pagan lands. But instead, they used it as almost a handy get-out-of-jail-free card, an excuse to live recklessly in disobedience. What they'd done was compartmentalize their life, offering up worship to God on one hand, but indulging in sin with the other. And in the process, they not only become hypocrites, but an offense to a pure and holy God they supposedly worshipped. Now, if you've been listening throughout the weeks in this series, you know that for 8.5 chapters, there's been this unrelenting wave after wave of judgment and doom. But just as we think God is poised to strike that final blow on the Israelites, the second half of verse 8 onwards almost throws a spanner into our sense of justice, doesn't it? You see, what comes next is a very vital distinction that God wants to make. Notice he says, "All the sinners among my people will die by the sword." Did you catch that? All the sinners. Sinners. Sin. And in that lies a glimmer of hope. You see, God makes it very clear that he is laser focused on dealing with sin. Now, while there was no escape, no hiding, no excuses from his judgment, there was also hope for those willing to heed the warnings and obey his instructions. So much like the example of the plumb line to measure the uprightness of his people, God now brings out his giant sieve. Sieve or sieve? I can always get it wrong. The sifting thing. He took that as an example to show how he would shake his people to weed out the sinful elements. And the broken, the sinful, and the unrepentant ones would face his wrath. But the holy, upright, and faithful would be saved. Now, as we read on, this idea of this essence of hope starts to broaden out. We read on in verses 11 to 15, Amos now takes this glimmer of hope and he opens it up into a panorama of a glorious future, to a day where their relationship with the Lord and the other nations is restored. After speaking of destruction and tearing down, Amos now speaks of rebuilding. After speaking of drought and famine, Amos now speaks of abundance and fertility. And after speaking of oppression and exile, Amos now speaks of redemption and restoration. You see, this startling change of tone and direction is a really powerful reminder that the Lord remembers and keeps those who are faithful to him. But there's also something even more wonderful in this promise. You see, this glory was not just for the faithful people of Israel to look forward to. You see, in verse 12, Edom was particularly mentioned because they were one of Israel's most hated enemies. And by mentioning them, God is trying to say that he will show mercy and grace to any and all who repent, worship, and fear him, no matter where they come from. That's pretty huge. You see, it's here that we get that glimpse of God's glorious salvation plan. And it's this hope that's eventually graciously extended to us today. You see, God would preserve the Israelites and the line of David in order to fulfill his promise of eternal salvation. You know, in these verses, Amos not only reveals the restoration of God's chosen people, but also the coming of Christ and the kingdom of heaven that's going to extend to all people. And it's this wonderful hope that's found in God's plan to bring salvation to all who believe. You know, it's because of God's glorious plan that we all can sit here today, saved by his wonderful grace and mercy. Now, according to an old saying, it's always darkest before the dawn. But hope is like a bird that senses the dawn and carefully starts to sing while it's still dark. And that's kind of what the end of Amos is like. It's a song that rings out amidst the darkness, confident in the knowledge that the sun will rise. We see by the end of chapter 9 that even in the face of the full, unrestrained wrath and judgment of God, there is still hope. Ultimately, it is a hope found in the steadfastness of God's unchanging character. Because you see, just as we can be 100% confident that God will punish sin, we can also rest assured that he will show grace and mercy to those who repent, obey, and obey his will. Our hope and assurance lies in the Almighty Heavenly Father, who keeps each and every one of his promises. So here we are, after several weeks of sermons and study and reflection at the end of the book of Amos. So when we start talking about application, what should we take away from this? Well, ending this series on a note of mercy almost seems anticlimactic after a whole book filled of doom and gloom and wrath and judgment, doesn't it? But I hope that the more we dwell and reflect on the passages that remind us of who exactly God is, the more we should realize that his act of mercy is actually absolutely consistent with his perfect character. It shouldn't surprise us. You see, Amos teaches us that judgment and mercy are inextricably linked, because God is not only holy and righteous, but also fair and just in his dealings with us. His wrath is reserved for the unrepentant, and his mercy for the faithful. But if we just walk away thinking that this is all just a really old history lesson or maybe some psychoanalysis of God, then I think we've sadly missed the point. Because there are real implications and applications for us today. So, why do we need to take heed of the message of Amos? Well, in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, we are told that when Christ returns, he will judge once again. And I'll read that for us. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then they'll go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. See, in this coming judgment, Jesus will sift and separate the righteous from the wicked. So as we face this reality, we need to make sure that we are responding wisely and swiftly. And there are two ways we can do that in our lessons from this passage. Firstly, we need to make sure that we're not living a life of entitlement and complacency as Christians. Because when you really think about it, you, me, and everyone here today doesn't deserve to be here today. Because when sin entered the world, God could have just as easily wiped the slate clean, started again, rather than enacting his redemption plan. It's important to remember and appreciate that the only reason we're able to be alive and saved is because of God's abundant grace, mercy, and love towards us. And we did nothing to deserve it. You see, salvation is not something we purchase with our hard-earned cash or work for with all our grit and effort. And neither is it an excuse that allows us to keep on sinning without consequence. The Israelites made this mistake when they lost sight of what it truly meant to be God's people. But the danger is also true for us today. As Christians, as children of God, we too can easily develop this same entitled attitude, can't we? Because it's human nature, and it's easy to point the finger at others rather than look at ourselves. You know, to look at non-Christians and say things like, "Hey, look at all those people breaking the law. Hey, they're not going to church. They're getting drunk, taking drugs, fighting, stealing, or cheating. Hey, I'm a Christian, so at least I'm not as bad as them, right?" Or even more so, as a Christian, we might look at other Christians and say, "Look at all these other so-called Christians, singing for hours on end, pretending to heal people, leading people astray with their shallow teachings. Hey, at least I'm more theologically sound than them, right?" It's so easy, isn't it? And maybe we've been guilty of it before. It's easy to make ourselves feel better by pointing the finger at someone else rather than taking a long, hard look at ourselves. As Christians, we've been granted this wonderful gift of salvation and should, in response, strive to live a life that shows our deep appreciation to the one who saved us. So when we stand before the final judgment seat of Christ, he will look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And this leads to the final point of application. Not only should we try to do good, but we should make sure that our lives reflect the character of the one that we worship. You know, I grew up as a Christian, and I remember when I was young, all throughout Sunday school, my Sunday school teachers would always say this question, you know, is who you are on Sundays the same as who you are Monday to Saturday? Is who you are on Sundays the same as who you are on Monday to Saturday? And they said it so much that it almost became a cliche and lost all meaning. But as I prepared the sermon, that was something that rang in my head as I was working through this passage. You know, the Israelites proved what James so eloquently wrote: faith without works is dead. Now, sure, doing good deeds will not save us, but we must remember that the Christian faith is not an exercise in academia or a theory exam. It is a practical commitment to the life of obedience, and it's something that should bear fruits of righteousness. So if you claim to worship a God of love, yet show no love to others, if you claim to worship a God of mercy, yet do not forgive those who wrong you, if you claim to worship a God of righteousness, yet revel in sin, if who you are bears no resemblance to the one you worship, it's really time to check who exactly you're emulating. Because the book of Amos reminds us that being a Christian is not a part-time job. It's a lifetime commitment. These 9 chapters of Amos have been like, it's been like driving down the freeway towards a city link. You know, and as you get closer and closer, you see signs at every exit indicating the tollways ahead. And as you get closer, the signs get bigger, don't they? They get more visible. They might even become a different color. And as you get closer still, you eventually see that final sign, don't you? Last exit before CityLink. And that makes it crystal clear that if you continue any further down this road, there is going to be a price that must be paid. Now, this series has been called Reset, and rightly so, because, you know, it is going through this study should remind us and make us take stock of how we're living our lives, what our relationship is like with Christ, and reassess it if needed. So if you are traveling down the same road that the Israelites were on, I hope that you will heed the warnings of Amos and turn towards the hope that's found in our Heavenly Father, because God has promised mercy and restoration for all who repent. And if you can, and you can trust that he is ever faithful in keeping his word. You see, either way, whatever we choose, the consequences have been made really clear. But ultimately, the choice is yours. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can come in your presence this morning to hear your word being preached as we go through the final chapter of Amos, Lord. Lord, we thank you that we're able to work through this book, Lord. Even though it is challenging and confronting at times, Lord, we know that sometimes these are the lessons and reminders that we need to hear, as hard as they may be. Lord, we ask that we may take it as an opportunity to have an honest look at ourselves and the lives that we're living, that we won't shy away from this or try to point the fingers at others or use it to judge others, but to really look at ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would help us, wherever we may stand with you, to take it as an opportunity to reset our relationship with you, either to get it right or to strengthen it, Lord. We ask that we would really make that our priority and focus as we go from here today, Lord. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to apply these lessons and to really help us to stay true to you, Lord, knowing that an acceptance of your saving grace should inspire us to live lives worthy of your name, Lord. So, Lord, we pray and commit all these things into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.